As I begin my sermon this morning, I want to share a story from my past. The first time I laid eyes on my future wife, I was standing at her front door. The two of us had been set up on a blind date. So walking up her driveway was an exercise in great courage. Knocking at the door was an act of faith. Not passing out was an act of God. My heart was pounding. My stomach was churning. If my legs hadn't already turned to cement, I probably would have turned tail and just ran. I was so afraid. But when the door opened and I saw Naomi, she was stunning. She was a vision of loveliness. Yes, that's certainly worthy of a clap. A vision of loveliness. And from that moment on, my heart was taken. I can't remember the first words that I spoke, but I suspect, knowing myself, I said something incredibly smooth, like, "Hi, my name's Mark," or something like that. But that night was the best and last first date I've ever had. So that first date became a second, and then a third. And within 6 months, I asked Naomi to marry me. 13 months after our initial hello, we stood here on this very stage, and we said our I do's. Before getting married, Naomi lived here on the North Shore, and I lived in Calgary. And every 4 to 6 weeks, one of us would fly to the other person's city, where we would spend 2 or 3 days together. We had so much fun when we were together, and when we were apart, we communicated by way of phone and letter. And for all of you millennials out there, yes, I said letter. People actually used to write those. Email wasn't an option back then. When we got married, it was so wonderful because it meant for the first time we were full-time in the same city at the same time. And with this proximity came both great joy and incredible learning. Now, looking back, Naomi and I knew a lot about one another's priorities and values and long-term dreams, but there was an awful lot we did not know about one another. The first 6 months of our marriage were really hard. The next 12 months were much, much harder. 6 months into our marriage, my wife's brother, Nathan, died by drowning. He'd been out on a camping trip with a group of young adults from this church, from North Shore Alliance. We were fast asleep, and in the middle of the night, we got the phone call saying that Nathan had died. We got up, we called a few people, we quickly packed our clothes, and off we headed for North Vancouver. And as you can imagine, that next week was a flurry of relationship and activity. We found ourselves day by day carried by the grace of God and by a kind of physical adrenaline that kicks in when you find yourself in difficulty. Not long after we returned to Calgary, it became very apparent to me that with Nathan's death, a part of my wife had died. A light had gone out. And a deep, dark cloud settled over her and our marriage. Though we were living side by side, so often it felt like she was a million miles away. And very quickly, she sank into this depression that I had no way to rescue her from. I found myself ill-equipped to love her well. I didn't know what to do. Some of you find yourself in a similar circumstance today. You don't know what to do. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. In every marriage, there are tests to those commitments. And in those days, the both of us were tested. Naomi was in pain, and I was in pain. Naomi was confused, and I was confused. She was lost, and I felt utterly and completely lost. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Christians pray. When we're confused and we lack wisdom, we pray. When we're in trouble, we pray. When we're sick, we call others to join us to pray. We pray because we are limited, weak creatures. We pray because God is unlimited in his wisdom, his power, and love. When we don't know what to do, we pray. This morning, as we make our way through the book of Exodus, we come to a text, and at the heart of this text is prayer. In fact, the context for this text is a battle. Israel was attacked by an army. They were attacked unprovoked, and they found themselves overwhelmed and outmatched. But in the midst of this difficulty, what we see is Moses high on a hill, and he's praying to the God who sees, who knows, who cares, and is present. And I want to walk you through this text this morning. So please turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 17, starting at verse 8. And I'm going to read until the end of verse 16. If you're going to use the blue Bible right in front of us, you can find the text on page 58. It's Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16. This is the word of the Lord. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands were made steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." We've been journeying with Moses and the Israelites for quite a few weeks now, and I suspect if I were to ask each of you to choose one word that best describes Moses, many of you would choose the word leader. Moses was appointed by God and given the task to lead Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. Along the way, we see Moses exercising his role as leader. He plans. He communicates the vision. He resolves conflicts. He makes difficult decisions. All the things that a leader is required to do. In Exodus 17, the text I've just read, it highlights a particular aspect of his leadership, namely the leader as intercessor. Now, it's easy to overlook just how central prayer was to Moses' leadership. But from the burning bush onwards, prayer was the vehicle that kept Moses in step with what God was saying and doing. Remember in Exodus 5, Moses goes to Pharaoh and demands that he let God's people go. Pharaoh refuses, and Moses reacts by crying out to the Lord for help. When Israel was discouraged under the oppression of Pharaoh, so discouraged that they couldn't hear what Moses was saying to them about their freedom, Moses prayed and asked the Lord to come and help. As he led them out into the desert and they found themselves without water or food, as the Israelites complained against Moses and against God, what did Moses do? He prayed. Later, when Israel rebelled against God, Moses is on the mountain. They rebel against God. They turn away to false idols. And Moses intercedes on God, on Israel's behalf, saving Israel from certain destruction. One could argue very easily that the primary leadership function of Moses was that of prayer. Planning, communicating, conflict resolution, all of these things were secondary activities that flowed from his ongoing conversation with God. Now, in the passage we just read this morning, the Amalekites attack Israel without warning. And in response, Moses says to Joshua, "Joshua, you're the general of the army. choose some men, and tomorrow you're going to go out to battle. And as you go into battle, I'm going to climb up that hill right over there with the staff of God in my hands. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen or heard about this staff of God. About 6 weeks earlier, Moses took the same staff. He held it over the Red Sea, and we're told that God split the sea in two. While they were in the desert, Israel ran out of water. They complained against Moses and against God. God said to Moses, take the staff in your hand, strike the rock at Horeb. And as he did, God broke the rock and caused water to pour forth and provide for Israel. This staff wasn't magical in any way. It was a symbol of God's presence and power surrounding Israel. So while Joshua led the army into battle, Moses interceded on the hill. Now, you may have noticed as I read through our text this morning that there's actually no explicit mention of prayer. But prayer is implicit in the posture that Moses assumes. Throughout the Old and New Testament, the lifting of hands is almost always the posture of prayer or worship. And so we read in Psalm 28, verse 2, hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift my hands towards your most holy place. Psalm 63, verse 4, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Psalm 88, verse 9, I call to you, Lord, every day I spread out my hands to you. I want you to do something for me that's maybe a little bit different. If you're physically able this morning, I want to invite each of you to raise your hands, all of you, over your heads, and I want you to hold them there for the next few moments, okay? So don't put them down until I tell you. So with our hands raised, I want you to think about what this physical posture communicates. Now, if we were on a football field and we saw the referee raise his hands, we all know what happened. Someone just scored a touchdown or a field goal or something like that. But in the context of prayer or worship, raised hands communicate dependence. Now, if you can, I want you just to keep your hands up a little bit longer. Those of you who are small parents, I want you to think about what happens when you take your small child out for a walk and their legs begin to get heavy and tired. What do they do with their hands? They lift them up, right? It's a posture of dependence. It's their way of saying, I'm tired, mom or dad, please carry me. And this, my friends, is the posture of prayer. God, I'm tired. I'm weary. I don't know where to go or what to do. Please carry me. Are your hands burning yet? Your arms burning a little bit? We're not used to raising our hands for this long, are we? The lactic acid begins to build up, then the muscles begin to tremble, and before long they eventually give out. You can go ahead and lower your hands. On the battlefield, Joshua raised a sword or a spear. On the hill, Moses raised his hands to heaven in prayer. And we're told that as long as Moses kept his hands up, as long as he was interceding, Israel was winning the battle because God was fighting on their behalf. But the moment his hands began to tire, the Amalekites began to surge and rally. And so, in order to allow for Israel to win the day, Aaron and Hur, they were up there on the mountain with him. When his hands began to tire, what they did is they stood on either side of him and they held his hands steady. Together, these three were steadfast. Together, they interceded, and in so doing, the battle was won. Now, verse 13 says, so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword, but the immediate verses that follow put Joshua's victory into context. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner, he said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. And there's two ideas here in these few verses that I want to spend just a few moments on. Here's the first. The Lord tells Moses to write out a battle account after it was done. And the emphasis is, and make sure Joshua hears it. The question is, why was it so important for Joshua to hear Moses' battle account? He was in the battle. He knew what happened. So what did Moses have that Joshua didn't? One word. Perspective. Moses had perspective. Joshua saw what was right in front of him. An enemy army with swords and spears. But from Moses' vantage point, he saw the God of Israel fighting on their behalf. Now, Moses' intercession and God's intervention didn't make Joshua's action any less real or necessary. God was at work. Joshua was at work. And God was working through Joshua's working. And the same will be true for all of us. Joshua needed perspective. We all do if we are to become spiritually mature. Now, what this text doesn't tell us is that from this moment on, Joshua became Moses' apprentice. He apprenticed for 40 years before he eventually succeeded Moses as leader. And his apprenticeship was filled with all kinds of moments where God taught him something important about life and leadership. But it's interesting to me, the first time we see Joshua on the scene, his first leadership lesson is on the subject of prayerful dependence. Right from the start, Joshua learned that prayer is not to be the prelude to the battle. Prayer is the battle. Prayer is the battle. Joshua learned that the spiritual leader, the key to spiritual leadership is remaining connected to God and relying upon his unfailing strength. He learned that prayer is a leader's best weapon and the best gift he or she can give to the people they're leading. Listen to these words written by Stephen Siemens. We depend nominally on God, but primarily on ourselves, on our training, our skills, our personality, our past experiences, our knowledge, our sincere efforts. As a result, what we accomplish is limited to what we can do. But when you rely on God, you get what God can do. Write this on a scroll, Moses, as something to be remembered. And make sure Joshua hears it. Hands were lifted heavenward. The battle belongs to the Lord. This is something all of us need to know. Prayer is an act of dependence. It's an admission of weakness and need. Now, I suspect any number of you at some point in your Christian life have been the target of a pointed atheist critique. And it might have went something like this. Your faith is a crutch. Faith is for weak people who can't stand on their own two feet and can't control their own destiny. And when such words are spoken, typically they're intended to be an insult. But my thought is, why would we be insulted by this kind of a comment? Of course faith is a crutch. That's the point of it, isn't it? Faith is what helps us to stand. We need God. We pray exactly because we are limited, dependent creatures. We pray because God is unlimited in his wisdom, his power, and his love. When we don't know what to do, we pray. And one of my favorite authors, her name is Ruth Barton, and she writes about Moses' prayer from the hill. And this is what she says. She says, being this reliant on God for the actual outcome of things is a very edgy way to live. We are much more accustomed to relying partly on God and partly on our plans if the issues at hand are really important. If you want to get the job done right, you better do it yourself. Is a sentiment that we apply not only to people, but to God himself. It's always good to have a backup plan. If the life of faith doesn't come through, we rationalize. Now, we're called to this life of faith, to a life of prayer. But our fear typically keeps us off balance. We waver between trust and doubt. We hedge our bets. We stockpile for tomorrow, just in case God falls short. And this wavering makes true faith nearly impossible. We believe without believing. We trust without ever really trusting. We depend on God without letting go of our safety nets or backup plans. Barton concludes saying, and so we might ask, what is the use of praying if at the very moment of prayer we have so little confidence in God that we're busy planning our own kind of answer to our own prayer? This is what it says in Psalm 20, verse 6 to 8. Now this I know. The Lord gives victory to His anointed. He answers him from His heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Prayer is an act of dependence. Now, the second thing I want to draw your attention to from these few verses is the reference to the altar. Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord." Moses named this altar, "The Lord is my banner," and most biblical scholars are divided as to what this title or name is meant to convey. But from my perspective, the answer becomes clear when we keep the purpose of the altar together with the name of the altar. Most often in the Old Testament, altars were associated with some kind of sacrifice. But it's interesting, that's not the case here. The purpose of this altar was not sacrifice. It was an altar of remembrance. Moses built an altar. He built a monument to remind all Israel what God had done, God's victory. And the title given to it is, "The Lord is my banner." Ask yourself, just for a moment, what does a banner do? A banner communicates something, doesn't it? It makes a statement. Those of you who are in high school, think about your high school banners, whether it's the Argyle Pipers or the Handsworth Royals or the Windsor Dukes. A banner identifies who we are or who we belong to. What is this altar called? The Lord is our banner. The Lord is my banner. I am His and He is mine. The Lord is the one. The Lord alone is the one who defines us. And the labels that He attaches to us are infinitely better than the ones we attach to ourselves or we inherit from others. He calls us daughter or son. He calls us beloved, friend, saint. And this is who we are. As I draw my message to a close this morning and move us towards the celebration of the Lord's Supper, I wanted to return to the story that I began my sermon with. What do we do when we don't know what to do? We pray. When we're confused and lack wisdom, we pray. When we find ourselves in trouble and difficulty, we pray. When we're sick, we call for others around us to join us to pray. We pray because we are limited, dependent creatures, and God is unlimited in His wisdom, power, and love. When we don't know what to do, we pray to the one who knows it all. When Naomi sank into her depression, I didn't know what to do. As I said, I felt very ill-equipped to love her well, but I did the best I could. I stand with her. I stood with her. I encouraged her. I affirmed my love for her, and I prayed. And I prayed. And my prayers were the furthest thing from profound. I prayed as much for her as I did for myself. Most days my prayers were limited to three words. "Lord, help us." I prayed it over and over and over. When Naomi was overwhelmed, when I was overwhelmed, I would lift my hands to heaven and I would pray, "Lord, help us." And I prayed these words for more than 12 months. The Lord heard our prayers and He did help us. The two of us were not immediately delivered, obviously, but we found that His grace was sufficient and His power was working itself out in the middle of our weakness. And during that phase of our life, we learned to depend on the Lord in a way and at a depth that we could have never learned if our life had been merely still waters. And now, many years later, there's something the two of us know about prayer that we didn't know then. Namely, that prayer is more God's work than our work. Through prayer, we enter into a conversation that is already going on. I wonder, have you ever walked into a circle of conversation and only to discover that the circle was talking about you? How does it make you feel? chances are you don't like it very much. At best, it's incredibly awkward. At worst, it's shameful or infuriating. We don't like it when people are talking behind our back. But what if we joined a circle of conversation and we discovered that they were talking about how wonderful we were, the glory of our character qualities, or talking about how deeply we were loved, or how in the middle of our present difficulty, they were going to stand with us and for us and do everything they could on our behalf. We would probably want to enter a conversation like that, wouldn't we? See, prayer isn't something that we initiate. Prayer is a triune activity. In prayer, we enter into a conversation that's already going on about us between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I suspect for some of you, that thought that there's a conversation going on in heaven about you, for some of you, that's a frightening thought. You're thinking to yourself, well, what is God saying about me? But keep in mind what I said earlier. The first thing that God notices about you is your belovedness, not your sin. God is for us. He's not against us. He calls us daughter or son. He calls us beloved. He calls us friend, saint. This is who we are. When we don't know what to do, we pray, but so often we stumble in our praying because we don't even know what to pray. All too often, we pray selfish, short-sighted prayers. The truth is, none of us know how to pray as we ought to, but when we come to God in prayer, we find one who is praying for us and with us and in us. Hebrews 7:25 speaks about Jesus' ongoing work of intercession. This is what it says. Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for him. Think about it. Right now, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's talking with the Father about you. He's talking to the Father about what he loves about you, what he hopes for you, and about what you need most. Romans 8:26 and following tells us that the Holy Spirit is in on this very same conversation. We may not know what to pray, but the Spirit prays within us, the text says, with groans that our words could never express. The Father knows us inside and out, and the Spirit prays from within us that we might be aligned with God's good purpose and plans. James Torrance writes, the God to whom we pray and with whom we commune knows what we want to pray, try to pray, but cannot pray. So God comes to us as man in Jesus Christ to stand in for us, to pray for us, teach us to pray and lead our prayers. God in grace gives us what he seeks from us, a life of prayer, in giving us Jesus Christ in the Spirit. And this is the game changer in all of our praying. You may be here this morning and you feel absolutely trapped by your past. You can't break free from what you've done or from the things done for you. You feel enmeshed in guilt, shame, or pain. You might be here this morning and you're overwhelmed by your present circumstances. You're unsure of what to do or where to turn. Or perhaps it's the future that makes you the most afraid, because as you look at this world and look at your own life, you realize there's so very little that you can control. It makes a difference, doesn't it? Knowing that Jesus and the Spirit are speaking with the Father on our behalf, our perspective, our strength, our wisdom is so limited, but theirs knows no boundaries. On this Remembrance Day weekend, we come to the table of remembrance, eating bread and drinking a cup that reminds us of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We come remembering who Jesus is. As God, Jesus reveals the fullness of the Father's love for us. As man, Jesus presents us to the Father, clothed in his perfect righteousness. On the cross, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus offered himself to the Father, the one for the many, a perfect, sinless sacrifice. And the bread we eat is a symbol of Jesus' body that was broken for us. The cup we drink is a symbol of his blood that was poured out for our forgiveness. And in nearly every culture throughout history, a shared meal is a sign of friendship. This table of remembrance is the table of the Lord's friendship. Right now, Jesus Christ, our brother, Savior, and High Priest, is at the right hand of God, and he's talking with the Father and the Spirit about you. And this same Christ is present to us this morning by the Holy Spirit, who at this very moment is groaning within you that you might be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. The truth of the matter is, friends, we are surrounded on every side by Father, Son, and Spirit. We're known. We're loved. And so I want to invite you, as you come this morning to eat and drink, to come with your pain and your confusion, because Jesus understands our weakness and struggle. I want to invite you to come forward this morning in your disobedience, in your pride, in your selfishness, because Jesus is the one who's made atonement for all of our sin. And as you come this morning, allow him to name you again as his daughter, his son, as the beloved one, friend, saint. This is who we are. As you come, I want to invite you to come with your worship and your gratitude and your joy, and find in him a generous love that covers all.